Okay, as I said earlier, it's Isaiah 52 we're looking at first. When Angus approached me to preach, I was in two minds whether or not that I would. It was mainly because I had a lot going on and I really felt overwhelmed by all the difficulties of life at the time. You see, so often our lives sail along quite well, don't they? We look at our situation, we evaluate our resources, we decide how to deal with the problem, and then we deal with it as best we can. And most of these things get sorted out without too much fuss, but sadly, they're sorted out in our own strength. And we don't think much about the Lord or his ways at all in them. Now that's just the natural man walking in his own wisdom and strength. But what happens when big things come along? Things that bombard us with situations far too big for us to handle. What happens when these problems are so numerous that we just become overwhelmed with a multitude of impossibilities all at the one time that crush us and that leave us without a solution? In the world's eyes, even in our own eyes, we seem to be in the weakest, most helpless and hopeless condition. But for those the Lord loves, we're actually in the most blessed condition, because these are the times that our great God comes and he empties us of our own self-confidence and very graciously he turns our attention back to him. When Angus asked me to preach, I'd already been considering all these things, particularly the sovereignty of God in them. So I accepted, trusting that if there was going to be a message, just like every other week, it would have to come from the Lord. Now, a verse I'd been thinking of was Romans 11:36, and we will get to that after the break. The verse is simply, "For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." And as I said, I do want to speak about it after the break, but for now I just want to consider Isaiah 52, and particularly I want to consider or encourage you in how we process or how we consider the sovereignty of God in our own lives and within this world. God always sees his people, there's no doubt about it. He sees all things all the time. But what I mean, he does shepherd his people perfectly. He allows them to wander and he allows them to fall, just like all sheep do. But when these things happen in the lives of the people the Lord loves, even the worst of them are purposed in grace and love for our well-being. You see, he is faithful in all things to his people. We just naturally drift away from remembering that, don't we? We walk in the strength of our flesh and we become overwhelmed with the consequences of that. And in unbelief, we just forget his faithfulness. Brothers and sisters, the gospel, by the power of the Holy Spirit, has been sent to remind us that our eternal salvation rests completely in the character of our God. So let's look at Isaiah 52, first verse. "Awake, awake, put on thy strength, O Zion. Put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city, for henceforth there shall no more come into thee the uncircumcised and the unclean." This is the call of the gospel to the true church of God as our God begins us to draw us to himself. Awake out of that Genesis 3 spiritual slumber and put on thy strength and beautiful garments. Now, did you notice there that he describes it as our strength and our beautiful garments? I don't know about you, but there's often a time I have no idea that I've got any strength and certainly no beauty, and especially in my most depleted times. How, if salvation is of grace, can we even put on this strength and beauty? It's that call, that gospel call to faith, isn't it? Strengthened by God the Holy Spirit in faith, we embrace the work and worth of our Saviour as all our strength before a God who by his very character must be infinitely offended by our sin. You ever think about that? We also see again by faith that the Lord Jesus Christ is all our righteousness before an infinitely holy God, and that he presents us as eternally perfect in our Father's presence. Zion, Jerusalem, the holy city, they're all descriptions of the true church of God, aren't they? The church of the inner man. And while Israel, as all nations in this world, was a mixture of faith and unbelief, not so in true Israel. This Israel is pure, because the only entry into the presence of our God is this way, in the substitution of his Son. The only governing principle recognised in this church by every single member of this church through their own personal experience of God in truth is the rule and the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, especially in our eternal salvation. Verse 2, shake thyself from the dust. Arise and sit down, O Jerusalem. Loose thyself from the bands of thy neck, O captive daughter of Zion. The calls to set aside the dust of this world, the dust of carnal thinking and unbelief, the dust that so easily clings to us. The calls to lift up your eyes from the things of this world and set your minds on things in heaven. Again, by faith. It's a call to sit down at peace with God in faith that the Lord's work has set us free from the oppression of Satan and our own sin. It's a call to loose the bands of Satan and those fleshly religious ideas that men imagine in their own heads, and to rely on the freedom and liberty that we have before our God, promised and fulfilled in his Son. Verses 3 and 4. For thus saith the Lord, ye have sold yourselves for naught, and ye shall be redeemed without money. For thus says the Lord God, my people went down aforetime into Egypt to sojourn there, and the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. Here Egypt represents Satan, this fallen world of sin, and the bondage of sustaining ourselves in it. The Assyrians, a great representation of the oppression which naturally comes as a direct result of our sin. And while so many of the trials and troubles of this life are the direct consequences of our sin, there's a greater illustration here, isn't there? In Genesis 3, we rejected the grace of God. We sided with Satan. And by our actions, we actually blasphemed God. And you know what? We've done it every day of our life since. We rejected the grace of God, choosing to rest our immortal souls on our newfound knowledge of good and evil. The biggest trouble with that is we died spiritually at the same time. And we lost all discernment of the most important characteristic of our salvation. The character of God. See, we have to appease him. We don't even know him. But what amazing news is in this passage, while we actually have no profit from our knowledge of good and evil, and our sin-filled attempts to justify ourselves before God, our great God has already forgiven us all our sins, and he's reconciled us to himself in his Son by free, sovereign grace. Verse 5. Now therefore, what have I here, saith the Lord, that my people is taken away for naught? They that rule over them make them to howl, saith the Lord, and my name continually every day is blasphemed. Now do you notice the priority here? The biggest issue is not so much the physical condition of God's people, but the blasphemy of God's holy name. It's God's glory that's at stake here. We are who we are in the flesh, and no matter what work our God works in us, our flesh remains incurable. However, real salvation doesn't lie in our worth or work. As we've just read, it relies on a miraculous saving activity of our God. Now you can take this one to the bank. Salvation is not based in any way on the nature of the creature. It's based on the very nature of our God. He chose the people for himself. He attached his name to them in faithfulness. He knew their needs and what was necessary for their salvation. He provided for their salvation in his precious Son. And in infinite judgment, he was and he will always be satisfied. Let's remember that while their condition was obviously seen and cared for by the Lord, you can look up there in verse 5, he notices their condition, he notices their howling. But the primary concern, especially in regard to our eternal salvation, is wrapped up in the very character of God. He must remain faithful, or all salvation is lost. Of course, more than that, he must remain faithful. It's more certain than anything else because it's actually who he is and he can't change. Verse 6. Therefore, now because of this dilemma, this issue about God's holiness and his glory and the glory of his name, it's amazing. He gets motivated. And I'm very thankful for it. But look at what he does. Therefore, because these nations are blaspheming his name, his answer is, my people shall know my name. Therefore, they shall know in that day that I am he that does speak. Behold, it is I. That's great relief for the saints of God, isn't it? These therefores that God gives us. Therefore, I will reveal myself intimately and personally. That's what he's saying. Therefore, I will reveal myself in this way so they will know that I am the God of all things and that they have found favour in my sight. How does our God do this? Where do we hear his voice? How does he speak so personally to us? Well, it's in the gospel, isn't it? It's in the good news of our salvation. Which brings us to verse 7. Now, verse 7, it's a lovely verse. It's a very, very simple summary of the gospel. Paul uses it with this same argument in that section that we'll have a look at after the break in Romans 10. Let's read it. Verse 7, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that say unto Zion, thy God reigneth. See, it is an amazingly simple summary of the gospel, but it's also the basis of all our salvation. Thy God reigns. Attended and applied by the power of God the Holy Spirit, personally and convincingly revealing to us that in spite of the power of our enemies, in spite of the weakness of our flesh, in spite of the impossibility of reconciling ourselves to our God still reigns, and salvation, as it's always been, rests alone in who our God is. Verse 8, thy watchmen shall lift up the voice, with the voice together they shall sing, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord shall bring Zion again. In this church, all the members are united. All agree as one. All know this gospel personally. All know this salvation personally, because all know their Saviour personally. Our Saviour, by the power of the one true gospel, his gospel, has been gathering his lost sheep into this church from the very beginning. This is the church of the one true God that can and does save to the uttermost. Which is why in verse 9 and 10 we break forth into joy, singing together, ye waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord hath comforted his people. He hath redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. All the members of this church sing that same song that they sing in heaven, Revelation 5. It's a song telling of the story of the great grace they found in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a song telling of his victory over all enemies. It's a song that sings of his victory over the greatest enemy of all. And it's not Satan, it's our sin. This is the source of greatest comfort. This is the true spiritual comfort of the saints as our Saviour reveals peace with our God in his redemption. Sure, there's a day coming where all will see the salvation of the Lord, but even now, as the Lord retrieves his lost sheep and as he gathers local churches together, the surrounding world does see and at times even feel something of the power of God in the salvation of his people. You only have to witness to someone who doesn't believe and you'll see the enmity rise up in them. And this church, as with the churches that the Lord gathers, stands as a beacon, it really does, for the gospel, but it stands as condemnation for those that gather around it, especially those that decide that in some way they can speak ill of this church or ill of the Lord and his churches. Verse 11, depart ye, depart ye, go ye out from thence, touch no unclean thing. Go ye out of the midst of her, be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord. This is a call for all lost sheep as the Lord begins to draw them to leave the false religions of the world, to leave that do and live mentality we took out of the garden, to leave that false confidence in a fallen knowledge of good and evil. It's a call to leave the world of unbelief and to rest all our salvation on the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's also the call, just like Acts 1, it's the call to go and witness that same gospel you've received faithfully and boldly. And we can do that because in verse 12 or 4, you shall not go out with haste, nor go by flight. We won't be driven out. We won't be confused. We won't be panicked. For the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. Because the Lord is all our strength, he will get all the glory in every aspect of salvation. We won't be deceived or manipulated. We don't need to defend ourselves. We can't order circumstances. We can't prepare hearts. We don't even know what hearts need. But as our God strengthens us in our faith, We walk trusting in his precious promises. And as we do, we grow in the grace and knowledge of his Son. The saints of God are graciously led and guided by our great shepherd. They're protected on all sides from all hindrances, both physically and, more importantly, spiritually. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is all our salvation. We don't have anything to fear in this world. Brothers and sisters, this is the basis of all our salvation, the work and the worth of the Lord Jesus Christ at the cross. Christ and him crucified, and we need to see him in that capacity. Here is where God's glory is best seen, where all his attributes converge and shine brightest. This is where God himself, even in his most vulnerable state, triumphed over every enemy and secured and revealed the eternal redemption and everlasting righteousness of every chosen child of God. So 13 to the end of the chapter is a description of this great victory. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many as were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. We finish this chapter with our Saviour in a similar place to us, appearing weak and beggarly. We see him touched, really touched, with the feelings of our infirmities. And if you read on in Isaiah 53, the Holy Spirit reveals both the intricacies and the sufficiency of this great victory over Satan, sin, and any other threat to the union of God and his people. There are so many physical types and illustrations describing this salvation, but all of them are speaking of a greater spiritual salvation seen at the cross. So we also finish this chapter with an amazing assurance, don't we? An assurance that even in what the world would call his lowest state, our Lord Jesus Christ secured the eternal salvation of every child of God. And while this was a very real historic fact, more to the point, it was a spiritual event that had eternal consequences. Our Saviour's work not only saved all God's children, he declared the principle and the foundation of God's eternal union with his people. And in doing so, he revealed our God in his greatest glory. I just want to finish by reading 2 Corinthians 4:6 to give us something to think about while we have a cuppa today. It reads, "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Amen.